Last week at our church annual meeting, everybody was given a financial statement. And the financial statement listed on one side all of the church's income for the past fiscal year, on the other, all of its expenses. And by subtracting the latter from the former, you came up with the church's profit, which we made last year. And of course, there have been some previous years in our almost 90-year history when that would have been a loss, but this year was a profit. And we do that every year at the annual meeting. And a lot of people, religious people, believe God does that with every one of us all the time. A lot of religious people, and not just traditional Christians, believe that God is kind of keeping books on all of us. Only instead of writing down our profits and losses, our income and expenses, God is recording our good deeds and bad acts, our good thoughts and words and bad ones, and that they're all getting written down in a ledger, and that at some point there's going to be an accounting. We are all going to get audited. Now, this is where the beliefs vary. Some believe the end of our spiritual fiscal year is going to be at the end of this physical life. Others, that it's going to come at the end of all physical life, at a final day of judgment in which the whole world is going to end and then be renewed. Others believe it comes at the beginning of the next life, those that have an Eastern leaning. They call this very same concept, really, karma. And some believe that final accounting comes every Christmas morning. I'm referring to those who believe in Santa Claus or teach their children and grandchildren to so believe. Because isn't that what Santa does? He's making a list, double-checking it, and what's on that list? Well, you've got your naughty column, and you've got your nice column. And he's always watching. Night and day, Santa is watching. He knows when you've been good or bad. So you better be good for goodness sake. Same concept, isn't it? Same concept from Santa Claus to Jehovah. From Allah to Buddha. The same concept is found in so many of the world's religions going back so far. This idea that there's going to be this accounting, that God is keeping score. And if you think about that, it's exactly how God is portrayed in this concept. It is a God concept of God as a divine accountant, a heavenly scorekeeper. And that final judgment, whenever it comes, as an audit, as that final IRS audit. And it was this God concept that led a very clever fellow who lived about 900 years ago, a fellow named Anselm of Canterbury, to come up with an idea, a theory, that since his time, 900 years ago, has grown and evolved and developed in different ways through different denominations, but has become a huge part of the belief system of a whole lot of Christians. He came up with it in his book, which, well, the title's in Latin, but translated literally, it means "Why the God-Man." That was the title of the book he wrote. Now, back then, he literally wrote it. There's no printing presses. And the concept he came up with in that book, "Why the God-Man," was the vicarious atonement. The idea. Anselm is trying to answer a question. Why did Jesus suffer and die? And his answer is to pay our debt, to take our punishment. Actually, that dimension was added later on by Calvin. Jesus had to die to pay for our sins. That goes all the way back 900 years to Anselm. Now, according to his mercantile or commercial theory of atonement, that's what scholars call it, the commercial theory of atonement, God is keeping this ledger on all of us. But the trouble is, there is just a whole lot in the naughty column and only a little bit in the nice column. So much so, we are in so far over our head spiritually, so deep in the red, that there's no way we can ever hope to get in the black, to get our heads above water. We literally are born in sin. We inherit sin. We come into this world with this debt to God. And we never can seem to get ahead. We never can seem to get in the black, to clean the slate. So when the final accounting comes, well, we're destined to be declared spiritually bankrupt and cast out on the street where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, not to mention maybe some other nasty things. Our only hope, since we are so far in the red, we can't possibly pay it off ourselves, is to get someone else to bail us out. But who? And I'm really simplifying Anselm, by the way. The man was a brilliant logician, probably the greatest logician since Aristotle. But this really is basically what he's trying to answer. Who can we get to pay off this debt? Because, I mean, no mere human being could do it. First of all, because the debt is so huge. And also, every other human being is as deeply in debt as we are. They're all in the hole as deep as we are, so they can't even pay off their own debt. So who are we going to get? The only person that has deep enough pockets to pay off the debt is the one to whom we are indebted in the first place, God. The problem is, since it is a human debt, it can only be paid by a human being. So for God to bail us out, God has to come to earth in human form. And of course, if God is incarnate, then there's no problem with original sin. God would be born without sin. It's God, after all. And God, only God could afford to pay the debt for us. Only God is capable of doing it. Now, like I say, Anselm's logic is brilliant. It's flawless. But a logical argument is only as good as the premise upon which it is based. And I have one question about his premise. It may have occurred to some of you. This all kind of makes sense, but if the debt is owed to God, if God is the creditor, in effect, for this debt of sin, why would God put himself through all that? Why not, instead of paying it off, just write it off? Doesn't that seem more sensible? Why doesn't God do, well, what Jesus taught us all to pray for God to do? Just simply forgive us our debts. Why not? Well, Anselm argued that the problem with that is It wouldn't be fair. I'm simplifying his argument, but it would not be just. It would not be honorable for God to do that. It would suggest that God himself isn't just, that God himself is dishonorable. Not to want to see this just debt paid, these transgressions paid for. And then, about 400 years after Anselm, Calvin came along and he added, not only is this a debt that needs to be paid, but there should be punitive damages too. Because sins are offenses against God's law and truth. So not only is this in debt, but this is something we should be punished for. And it would not be appropriate for someone to get away unpunished. And if you have trouble understanding this reasoning, consider this. We all have a concurrent event example of this very thing, don't we? In our secular physical world. How warmly do you all feel about Wall Street bankers today? Does it annoy you a little bit that the only power with pockets deep enough to bail them out, in this case, not the source of all life, but the printer of all money, bail them out, and did they even act grateful? Did they act apologetic? No, they gave themselves bonuses so big most of us can't even imagine winning that much in the lottery. They seem totally unrepentant. Does that seem just to you? Does that seem fair? Doesn't it kind of go against the grain? Don't these guys kind of seem like stinkers? Don't you think they ought to have to pay, and not only that? Don't some of you think maybe they ought to be punished? Don't you? A lot of people seem to. I think we can understand where Anselm's coming from. Somebody ought to have to pay. These people in our contemporary example who messed up the whole economy ought to have to pay for what they did. Or to go even with Calvin, they ought to be punished for what they did. Some of these guys ought to go to jail. Don't you hear people saying things like that? Like maybe that person you see in the you saw in the mirror this morning when you shaved, put on your makeup. Haven't you thought some of those things perhaps yourself or said those words? You certainly have heard them on television. Fairness, justice is important to us from the time we're little children. We don't like getting gypped. We don't like it when somebody cheats and gets ahead. It just goes against the grain. It is important to us. I think we can all understand what Anselm and Calvin were coming from. At least that's how we feel. But the question is that really how God feels about such things? I'm reminded of something that happened during Jesus' ministry. It involved the healing of a paraplegic. He was a man that was carried to Jesus by his friends. And if we know anything at all about Jesus Christ, we know he believed in physical healing through spiritual means. We know he believed that. And this fellow's brought to Jesus, so many were. And we need to understand, at the time, I said there have been various interpretations of when this accounting comes. Well, at the time, a lot of people believed there would be a final accounting. You get this final audit. But also, as far as the sin question was concerned, it was also kind of a pay-as-you-go system, where at least some of our sin debt we have to pay off in this life. And the way you paid for it was with the suffering and afflictions you suffered in this life. Especially certain diseases like leprosy or blindness or paralysis were often seen as a punishment from God where Jesus grew up. An example of, to use the Eastern expression, karma. And you still hear people talking about things like that, talking about how natural disasters, if there's a hurricane, if there's an earthquake, people say, well, you know, somebody is going to say, well, that's because those people were such sinners. Personally, I'm not so sure about that. I have been to Mississippi where that tornado went through, and there is nothing but good Baptists there. It is hard to find somebody that isn't a Christian where that tornado went through. And it hit them anyway. Maybe God just needed to clean his glasses that day or something, you know. Maybe he just missed. He was really aiming for Las Vegas and was just way off target. Well, people had this belief, and it's interesting. When this guy's brought to Jesus, he seems to affirm, in a way, that belief, concede a little bit to that belief. I'm reading from Mark's account, which is the original on which all the other accounts of this incident are based. It's in the second chapter of his gospel. They bring this fellow to Jesus. This fellow who's a paraplegic has to be carried to him on his sickbed. And when Jesus saw their faith, their confidence in God through him, he said to the paralyzed man's son, your sins are forgiven and put away. That is, and I'm reading from the expanded, amplified version of the Bible, that is, the penalty is remitted, the sense of guilt removed, and you are made upright and in right standing with God. Well, some of the people who are listening to Jesus are outraged. Who is this guy that he thinks he has the right, the power to forgive sins? And Jesus, hearing what they said, responds, well, which is easier to say? Which is easier to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven and put away, or to say, rise up, take up your bed and start walking and keep on walking. That's a literal translation of the word. Start walking and keep on walking from this day forward. But, Jesus explains, that you may know positively and beyond doubt that the Son of Man has the right and authority and power on earth to forgive. He said to the paralyzed man, I say unto you, arise, pick up and carry your bed and go on home. And the man arose at once and picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and recognized and praised and thanked God, saying, we have never seen anything like this before. Jesus seems to think it's okay just to write it off. Even if this is caused by this man's own bad karma, past sins, whatever you want to call it, Jesus just says, your sins are forgiven. Just like that they are. The man stands up, and furthermore, and this is important, Jesus did not have to become paralyzed in that man's place to heal him, did he? And when Jesus restored sight to the blind man, he did not have to become blind for them so that they could see. And when Jesus cleansed the lepers, He did not have to suffer leprosy so that they could be cleansed. Never says that. The revolutionary thing about Jesus Christ is, if he believes in karma at all, he believes it's something you can just wipe away. It can just be forgiven. That's a revolutionary idea. That is a truly revolutionary idea in religion. You don't find that anyplace else but in Jesus Christ. Or consider something, one of his parables, one of his most popular parables. Probably my favorite, the one about the prodigal son. The father in that parable is clearly supposed to represent God, the father. Now, the son is all caught up with his sins. He's done a bad thing, and he feels bad about it. He's really messed up. He's blown his inheritance. He's almost too ashamed to go home and wouldn't if he had any choice. He feels like he has sinned against God and his father. He feels kind of like some of us wish those bankers felt. He actually feels that way. And he comes back ready to just throw himself at his father's feet. That's not what the father feels. All the father feels is joy, overwhelming joy. His response is he sees his son at a distance. He runs out to meet him. He embraces him. His whole feeling is summed up in, we need to have a party. That is the only thing in the father's mind. The older brother, he's annoyed, not the father. All the father cares about is his boy is back. That is the father, that's all the father cares about. And as the elder brother says, it just doesn't seem fair to throw a party for this stinker. It just doesn't. The father doesn't care about fair. He just cares about his boy. He just cares about his son. You know, Jesus said on this judgment business, he said at one point, the father judges no one. The father judges no one. For he has given all judgment, the last judgment and the whole business of judging entirely into the hands of the Son. But he also said, I have not come to judge the world, to condemn or pass sentence on the world. I have come to save the world. And as far as this leaving this life business is concerned, he says, I assure you, most solemnly I tell you, the person who has ears that are open to my words, who listens to my message and believes and trusts and clings in to and relies on him who sent me, has eternal life and does not come into judgment. Does not incur the sentence of judgment, but passes over out of death into life. According to John, those are Jesus' words. Well, so, is all of this Judgment Day final audit business something that's important to God or just to us? Does it offend God's sensibility or just ours? And is it something we should be focusing on? Or something Jesus would like us to just get over? Just get over it. After all, he He also taught us not only that when we pray, we should say, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors," but went on to say right after that, "For if you forgive people their trespasses, letting them go and giving up your resentment toward them, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, then neither will your Father forgive you yours." And he taught, "Do not judge or criticize or condemn others so that you will not be judged or criticized or condemned yourself. For just as you judge and criticize others, you will be judged and criticized. And in accordance with the measure you use to deal out to others, it will be dealt out again to you." He seems to be saying that, as children we said something like this: "I'm rubber and you're glue." That's what he's saying. A judgment thrown on others is just going to bounce back and hit us and stick to us. "Why do you stare from without at the tiny particle in your brother's eye, but do not become aware of or even consider the beam of timber that's in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Here, let me get that tiny speck out of your eye,' when we have a beam of timber in our own? Hypocrite! First get the beam of timber out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly enough to take the speck out of your brother's." So, like I say, is this important to God, this judgment business? Or is it something Jesus thinks we need to just get over? The Bible teaches us that we were made in God's image and after God's likeness, not that we should give God a makeover. So, in our image, imagine God is like us. I think Jesus Christ didn't come to teach us how bad we are, but how good we could be. Not to rub our noses in our sins, but to awaken us to a light within. The very light of God that he said is just waiting, hidden inside us to be discovered. Like a lit lamp under a bushel basket, just waiting to be found, waiting to be uncovered. I don't think Jesus came because of our sins, but to teach us that we are God's sons and daughters. That no matter how bad we may sometimes feel about ourselves, or others might feel about us, there is at least a potential in every one of us for something wonderful, for something great, for something of God. I think Jesus came not that we might see God as being like us, but to see in ourselves at least a potential that is godlike. I think this is the revolutionary idea Jesus came to share with us. It is something new. It is something religion never saw before or since. It is something truly special. And yes, sometimes God's unconditional forgiveness is going to seem unjust and unfair. At least as long as it's someone else who's getting the bailout. But the thing is, according to Jesus Christ and his immediate followers, God isn't an accountant. God isn't an auditor, after all. God isn't a judge. In human terms, what God is most like is the father you wish you had. And every father wished he had been. A father like the prodigal son's dad, And in real terms, God isn't judge. God is love. Let's pray about this. And to center ourselves for our experience of God in prayer, let's know that God is real. God's love is real. God's light is real, is here all around us, and is waiting to be discovered within us. And there's only one presence and one power in the universe and at work in our lives. God the good, omnipotent. Together, there is only one presence and one power in the universe and at work in my life. God the good, omnipotent, and so it is.